evening that you have given us to come around your throne of grace, where you have promised us we will receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. As we come before your word, I pray your Holy Spirit will take what is of Christ and make it known to our hearts. And I pray that Christ, the Lord Jesus, will be glorified again as we hear from your word. And I pray now that you will do your work, cause your word to run its course and be glorified in the hearts of those who hear today and those who will hear later. And I will give you all the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, last week in our previous message, the Lord Jesus presented yet another parable in the temple. It was a parable that speaks of God's gracious invitation to all the people to share in the blessing of salvation. But as we saw in the parable, many treated with contempt the king's invitation, and others were indifferent to it. The parable first and foremost applied to the Jews, but it also has application to all among whom the gospel is preached. And we learned the following lessons. Let me summarize them for us. The first lesson is this: God's free offer of salvation is for all who will receive it. Secondly, God's free offer of salvation is often rejected by many to whom it is offered. Thirdly, God is patient and forbearing in his dealings with rebels here on earth. And fourthly, God's fierce wrath is upon all who turn up their nose at his invitation for salvation in Jesus Christ. And fifth, God will certainly expose and expel from his presence all who are not his on the last day. And lastly, not the beginning, but the end is crucial. Now, listen carefully to the heart of our message tonight. The enemy of God's servants is relentless in his pursuit to discredit and destroy them. In other words, the foe of God's people doesn't easily give up in his desire to work them woe. The purpose of our message tonight is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you'll be reminded of the enemy's determined desire to discredit and destroy God's people through fair or foul means. As a result of this fresh reminder, you'll be exhorted to be on the alert and not be caught off guard by the smooth talkers of our day who are bent on harming the people of Jesus Christ. Be encouraged to speak the truth without fear and favor. It is needed. And if you are not a believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice on your behalf for the forgiveness of sins, my prayer for you is that through this message, you will come face to face with the truth that you cannot be successful in your plans to prove God wrong or to find fault with God, no matter how clever your plans are. If you are planning all your life to prove yourself right before God, let me tell you today that your schemes will miserably fail before your very eyes, and you'll be an eternal loser. Give up your plans, give up your schemes, your desires to prove God wrong. Ask Jesus to save you today from your sins, and he will. He will give you a new heart to love and praise him and relate to him and serve him for the rest of your life. Now, is it possible for anyone to succeed in tripping up Jesus Christ in what he says? Do the enemies of God easily give up their plans to dishonor and damage God's servants? Well, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 15 to 22, we will discover the answers to these questions. So will you please listen carefully as I read the word of the Lord? Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the word of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived that their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, the religious leaders felt that they were put down by the Lord Jesus Christ in the three parables he presented in the temple courts without fear of favor. It was therefore determined upon consultation to not only get even with the Nazarene, but also attack him by fair or foul means. This the religious leaders did with hard questions before the crowds, hoping to extract from our Lord Jesus some answer that will either offend popular prejudice or provoke the Roman authorities. And so three questions were successively put before the Lord Jesus by the representatives of the religious leaders. First, the Pharisees and the Herodians united. Second, by the Sadducees. And third, by a lawyer. And after all these three hard questions, the Lord Jesus put one last question before them and silenced them once and for all. But now let's look at the hard question the Pharisees and the Herodians brought before the Lord Jesus. Notice the Pharisees' plot to trap Jesus in what he said. After our Lord's further disclosure of himself, an ample warning to the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees stepped out of the temple courts where the Lord Jesus was teaching and preaching. Putting their heads together, they laid plans to trap the Lord Jesus in his words. They decided enough was enough. The Pharisees were certainly proving here that they were the Lord's deadly foes. They saw the influence which the Lord Jesus was obtaining. They were therefore determined by some means to silence him or cause him to fall out of favor with the people or put him to death. In other words, they have to discredit him before the people at the very least. They have to catch him in a teaching that they can call blasphemy. And you know what happens if a Jew blasphemes. Capital offense. He must be put to death. Well, as a result of their consultation, the Pharisees formed a plan or a plot. They decided on the course of action they should take now against the Lord Jesus. Their purpose as to what must be done was now clearly defined. And what is that purpose? Well, it was that they might trap him in what he said. Have you experienced that before? Somebody was just planning that you will say something and then he will accuse you. Well, this is exactly what the situation the Lord Jesus was. Well, the word used for trap is a hunting term. It also means set a trap, entrap, and snare. And it is used here figuratively in order that they might entrap with something that he said. In other words, they wanted to entice the Lord Jesus. They wanted to draw him out into saying something which might serve as a handle for an accusation against him. But as we shall soon see, their scheme completely failed. And this reminds me of Psalm 2. Remember in Psalm 2, we have these words. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. That's exactly what happened. Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So this is what is going to happen. They brought up a plan against the Lord Jesus, but he sits calmly, not disturbed. Now notice their arrangement. They had an arrangement. Matthew tells us that after their consultation, they agreed it was best for them to send their disciples. Remember, the Pharisees had followers. So they sent these disciples who look less like tempters and more like learners. It was a masterful plan, arrangement made by the Pharisees. So these disciples needed some experience in dealing with one who is a threat to their religion. So they quickly arranged a practicum course for these disciples right here in the temple courts. The setting is just perfect for them. They couldn't ask for anything better. Here was the Lord Jesus and his disciples from Galilee. The religious leaders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and the elders were all present. And of course, crowds from all parts of Israel and beyond were present, delighting in the exchanges. What a perfect platform to do a practicum course. Well, Dr. Luke gives us further insight into their arrangement. In Luke chapter 20, verse 20, it says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. You see the further details of the arrangement. They watched him and sent spies who falsely represented themselves to be people who are really concerned about the cause of God, about the work of God, about the honor of God and the glory of God. In other words, these spies, these detectives, who are actually the disciples of the Pharisees, approached the Lord Jesus as if they have the interest of God deep on their hearts. Now Satan is still using this strategy in the church today. He's sending people who pretend to have God's interest at heart, when actually their hearts are filled with wickedness and deception and desire to mislead people away from the truth, ultimately from God himself. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, beware of these people. Be on your guard against these people. Be discerning. Notice that the whole purpose of their cunning and crafty ways is so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. Although Luke did not mention the Herodians specifically in this passage, this tells us that this is a design represented by the Herodians. There is therefore no disagreement with the gospel records in this matter. To deliver the Lord Jesus to the Romans really was the goal of their arrangement. They were not simply interested in catching him in a word just to show that our Lord was, after all, no better than any other rabbi. But they wanted to hand him over to the governor. Who is that? Pilate. Pontius Pilate, the governor at this time. In other words, they wanted to eliminate him by giving him over to the Romans to do with him as they pleased. So their desire is not only to discredit him here in the temple, but also to deliver him to be destroyed. Now please notice their alliance with the Herodians. Matthew tells us they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Mark and Matthew both speak of the alliance of the Pharisees, which the Pharisees formed with the Herodians. Matthew makes it clear that the Pharisees laid the plans and sent their disciples along with the Herodians. So the Pharisees hatched the plot, but they needed help from some other group in order to carry it out. Now the question is, who are the Herodians? Well, they were Jews of influence and standing who were favorable toward Greek customs and Roman law in the New Testament times. Although the Herodians should not be equated with the Sadducees, they sided with the Sadducees in their pro-Roman sympathies and opposed the Pharisees who were anti-Roman. That is, the Pharisees strongly resented the rule of Rome over Israel. Unlike most Jews, the Herodians openly supported the reigning family of Herod and his pro-Roman sympathies. In other words, the Herodians were more accepting of foreign rule or power. So do you see what is going on here? We have here the Pharisees who were totally opposed to the Roman rule, and the Herodians who were fully in favor of Roman rule, teaming up together in their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. This unholy alliance was seeking to put the Lord Jesus between a rock and a hard place. We've learned that common enemy makes strange bedfellows. A common enemy transforms what? Enemies into friends. So on this occasion, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who had different philosophies, came together to oppose Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 3 verses tells us that in Galilee, where Herod Antipas was ruling, nearly 2 years before the present confrontation, the Herodians and the Pharisees, these two rival parties, joined forces and plotted against Jesus. That was Mark chapter 3 verse 6. Now at Jerusalem, in the temple courts, the Herodians and the Pharisees teamed up again, seeking to trap the Lord Jesus on the issue of paying tribute to Caesar. So their association with the Pharisees regarding the payment of tribute to Caesar suggests agreement with them at the issue, in the issue at stake, that is nationalism versus submission to a foreign yoke. So in their alliance, they plan to trip up our Lord Jesus by fair means or foul. Remember that the Lord Jesus had already warned his disciples, take heed or beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Mark chapter 8 verse 15. And so now, as the disciples watched these Herodians and the Pharisees, I believe they will remember what the Lord Jesus spoke to them earlier. Now notice also their attempted praise, which actually is nothing but flattery. The Amplified Bible translates their flattery as follows. Teacher, we know that you are sincere and what you profess to be, and that you teach the way of God truthfully, regardless of the consequences, and being afraid of no man. For you are impartial and do not regard either the person or the position of anyone. That's how the Amplified Version puts the flattery. Well, the words spoken by the Pharisees and the Herodians are really true of the Lord Jesus, but they are purely flattery because of their motive to ensnare the Lord Jesus in what he says. So the members of this unholy alliance really know how to talk smoothly. These are smooth and honeyed words. They thought, no doubt, that by their sugar-coated words and fair speeches, they would throw our Lord off his guard. Their flattery is a classic example of what King David experienced earlier in his life and the Holy Spirit preserved for us as scripture. In Psalm 55, verse 21, we read these words: His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. That's how David saw the smooth-talking people. The Pharisees and the Herodians were at war with Jesus. But here you see that their heart set on dishonoring and destroying the Lord Jesus, but it came with delightful, pleasant words. Teacher, we know that you are truthful. Now watch this. Earlier, the religious leaders approached the Lord Jesus defiantly. They were challenging his authority for doing these things. But now, they came to him deceitfully, pretending loyalty to him. In other words, the enemies of Christ and of his kingdom are unwearied in their opposition. So by their flattery, they were putting pressure on the Lord Jesus to respond to them. If he does not reply after such an introduction, then he's not a man of integrity and is swayed by men. In other words, by their smooth talk, they were encouraging him to talk. They were encouraging the didaskalos, as they addressed the Lord Jesus, to speak out against Rome. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Then let me say to you that be on your guard against the flattery of the foe. One of the greatest mistakes we make as believers in Jesus Christ is thinking that persecution and harsh treatment are the only weapons in Satan's armory. Satan, the cunning and crafty foe, that deceiver and liar, has other devices for tripping us up. He's experienced in using each of his schemes against God's people. A godly man by name, J.C. Ryle, wrote, Satan knows how to poison souls by the world's seductive kindness. When he cannot frighten them by the flaming arrows or the sword, let us not be ignorant of his devices. We are only too apt to forget this truth. We overlook the many examples which God has given us in the scripture for our learning. What brought about the ruin of Samson? Not the armies of the Philistines, but the pretended love of a Philistine woman. What was the cause of King Hezekiah's greatest mistake? Not the sword of Sennacherib or the threats of the field commander, but the flattery of the Babylonian ambassadors. Let us remember these things and be on our guard. Let us beware of the flatterer. Satan is never so dangerous as when he appears as an angel of light. The world is never so dangerous to the Christian as when it smiles. End of quote. These are wise words, and we will do well to take them to heart. Here came the Pharisees as angels, messengers of Satan, who is an angel of light, speaking flowery words to throw our Lord Jesus off guard. While the expression "we know" is frequently used to introduce a well-known fact that is generally accepted. In other words, what they are saying here of the Lord Jesus is commonly held by most people. Jesus is truthful and he is sincere. He teaches the way of God, that is the way in which God will have you and I to walk, that right way to a saving relationship and eternal life with him. Jesus teaches that way in truth. You will never be deceived regarding that. Jesus alone teaches that, and he teaches it in truth. Well, in the flattery, the pretenders say to our Lord Jesus, "You defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Well, this is an idiomatic expression and can be also rendered, you care for no man. That is, you court no man's favor. Literally, for you look not to the face of men. In other words, the Lord Jesus teaches the truth without fear of favor. And every preacher and teacher of the Word of God who is going to make an indelible mark in his ministry for the glory of God must earnestly and constantly pray that through the presence of and power of the person of the Holy Spirit, he will be enabled to preach and teach the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, not only in truth, but also without fear or favor. And personally, this is an important request I passionately put before God from time to time, praying that God will enable me by His Holy Spirit to teach the truth, the whole counsel of God, in truth and without fear and favor. Well, the NIV translates the idiomatic expression as follows. It says, you aren't swayed by men because you pay attention, because you do not pay attention to who they are. In other words, when we go to Jesus Christ, we will hear nothing but the truth. Not just sometimes, but at all times, you will hear the truth. Remember, Nicodemus once said these words, we know. He came to Jesus by night and said, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. But he said these words in a far different spirit than this man. He was seeking to know the truth, while the Pharisees and the Herodians were seeking only to destroy the life of our Lord Jesus. Now notice the all-consuming questions. They brought questions to the Lord Jesus. He said, the question is, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Actually, Mark gives us more detail about their question. So let me read that in Mark chapter 12, verse 14. It says, they came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. And then their question, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? They were so explicit in that report. They loaded the Lord Jesus with questions one after the other without giving him break. Is it permissible? Is it allowable to give tribute to Caesar or not? Well, by New Testament times, Caesar, the family name of Julius Caesar, had become a title. In Luke chapter 2 verse 1, we read of Caesar Augustus. In Luke chapter 3 verse 1, we read of Caesar Tiberius Caesar. In Acts chapter 17 verse 7, we read of Claudius as the Caesar then. And in Acts chapter 25 verse 8 to 12 of Nero. But the reference in this passage is to Tiberius. He was the Caesar then at the time of our Lord Jesus. Now, what is the implication of their questions? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Remember, we just paid our taxes. April 15 was due date. Did you send in your tax forms? I hope you did. Well, I did. So these people are asking, shall we pay the tax to Rome or not? And what is the implication of their question? Well, watch this carefully. Their question is put in such a way that it demands a yes or no answer. Yes, we shall pay. Or no, we shall not pay, was what they were expecting the Lord Jesus to say. Now they thought that if Jesus said it was right to pay taxes, they could discredit him with the people who hated Rome and for whom these taxes were a much resented burden. He would lose an enormous amount of popular support and could be dismissed as a collaborator. He might even be refused as the Messiah, because one of the functions of the Messiah was to drive out any occupying power and establish the kingdom of David. In other words, if the Lord Jesus' answer was yes, the Pharisees who were against Roman rule would loudly proclaim through all the temple and every day that the Nazarene said it was all right to pay tribute to Caesar, which showed that all notion of being King Messiah was after all ridiculous, useless, senseless. But on the other hand, if Jesus said they should resist Rome by refusing to pay taxes, then his enemies could denounce him to the authorities as a dangerous insurrectionist or one who is causing a revolt. In other words, if the Lord Jesus said no, the Herodians would go straight to Pilate, the governor. And a few days later at his trial, he was accused of this very thing. Let's look at Luke chapter 23, verse 2. Even though he did not deny paying tribute to Caesar, these people accused him at his trial. In Luke chapter 23, verse 2, it says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king.'" He didn't say this, but here he's been accused anyway. So the Lord Jesus was really put between a rock and a hard place. They expected that his answer would expose him either to the fury of the jealous Jews or of the jealous Romans. So, after asking such a hard question, putting the Lord Jesus between a rock and a hard place, you can imagine in the temple, there in the presence of the multitudes and the disciples of Jesus Christ, these detectives and the Herodians who were given this practicum assignment were congratulating themselves. They were happy that they put Jesus in a difficult position. They were patting themselves on the back, not only for the good grace they obtained for their project, but also that they succeeded at last, so they thought, to put this Galilean prophet from the backward town of Nazareth to his proper place. And so they waited and watched as to how all this will unfold before their very eyes. They waited and watched. Well, before examining our Lord's response, let's note this about our generation. Our generation is not different from the generation of the Pharisees and the Herodians. We are not a generation who honestly seeks to know what God really thinks. These people came to Jesus, and one good thing about them is they asked a question: what do you think? We are a generation today who doesn't want to ask God, what do you really think? We do not want to learn about what God actually thinks about things like abortion, about things like homosexuality or pornography or prostitution or gambling. We don't want to ask God what he really thinks. How sad. When we come to God to ask him what he thinks about such things, we must come in humility and with an honest heart that is willing to accept what God says and to give up our opinions and ideas, no matter how dear they are to us, no matter how good and praiseworthy they are among men. So these people came to Jesus, but they did not come with a humility and a heart that is honest to accept what Jesus will say. And we are the same today in our generation. Now, how would Jesus respond to the perverseness of the Pharisees and the Herodians here in the temple? Will he break free from their snare? Well, Jesus responds in such a way as to show that he is not only truthful, but also wise indeed. He broke free from the snare of the fowlers. Notice verse 18 begins with "but." But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" The word "but" suggests a strong contrast, between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees. In other words, a contrast is going to be introduced into the story. While Jesus is truthful, the truth himself, the alliance of the Pharisees and the Herodians are pretenders. While our Lord Jesus does not court man's favor, the members of this alliance do. While our Lord Jesus teaches God's way in truth, the Pharisees and the Herodians do not. While the Lord Jesus follows principle and truth without fear or favor, the two rival parties united on this occasion follow the strategy of foul means or fair means. While the Lord Jesus is solely and singularly concerned about seeking the glory and honor of God, the Pharisees and the Herodians are primarily concerned about the praise of men. While our Lord Jesus sees things from only God's perspective, they, the Pharisees and Herodians, only see things from man's point of view. So, "but" was very important to note, because it introduces a contrast in the story. Now notice it says, Jesus perceived their malice. The word translated malice is porneia, meaning wickedness, baseness, sinfulness. Our Lord clearly saw the wickedness of their hearts. He saw their utter sinfulness. There's nothing hidden from his eyes. He saw what was actually in their heart of heart. Jesus searches your heart and my heart. He sees always things from God's perspective. And so he speaks the truth to us. He's not fooled by flatteries and fair speeches. Mark actually says, knowing their hypocrisy. And Luke says, but he detected their trick. The Pharisees love to play dirty tricks. They are using foul means here to trip up the Lord Jesus in what he said. Now watch this. Jesus reveals what the Pharisees and Herodians are doing and who they really are in a counter question. They had asked the Lord Jesus a series of questions. Now it is his turn to ask them his questions. And please note this very carefully. When the Pharisees and the Herodians joined forces together to trap the Lord Jesus in what he said, they describe who Jesus is. First, they say, "You are truthful." And then they also tell us what he does. He teaches the way of God in truth and does not seek anyone's favor. These things, as I said before, are true of the Lord Jesus, even though the Pharisees and Herodians didn't take them to heart and live according to them. But now the Lord Jesus in turn does the same thing to them. He clearly and convincingly describes what they are doing and who they really are before God. Notice what they are doing. The Lord Jesus says, "You are testing me." And the word for testing is peraizo. It means to try, make trial of, put to the test, to discover what kind of a person someone is. It is used in a good sense as well as in a bad sense. When a word is used in the good sense, it is of God or of Christ who puts men to the test so that they may prove themselves true. Remember the test God gave to Abraham when he said, "Sacrifice Isaac, your only son." Well, it was to prove Abraham true to God. Well, it is also used in a bad sense in order to bring out something to be used against the one being tried. So this is how the Lord Jesus is treated in this context. The Pharisees are looking for something to bring out against him. And the Lord Jesus was so treated by his opponents several times We saw that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 1 and 19, verse 3. Now we see it again in 22, verse 18. And later we'll see it in verse 35 of the same chapter. Now who they really are? He says to them, "You hypocrites." There's nothing new about who really the Pharisees and Herodians were. They were pretenders who were up to no good. Now the Lord Jesus could have walked away after saying these things about the Pharisees and the Herodians, but he didn't. What did he do? Jesus commands that the coin used to pay the poll tax be shown him. And so he asked, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." The Lord Jesus chooses to answer them on his own terms and ask for a coin used for paying this tax. "Show me the coin with which the tax is paid." Now in those days they didn't use checks or credit cards to pay their tax. Now we use our checks or credit cards to pay tax. But they use coins. So they brought him a denarius, which we know was the price for a day's labor and the daily wages of a Roman soldier. The Romans demanded their tribute in their own money. Notice, when they showed him the coin, it was a denarius, which was the current coin used among the Jews. Well, that the Lord Jesus has to ask for a coin may reflect his own poverty. He had no money in his pocket. Or the fact that he and his disciples had a common purse. But now watch this very carefully, how they responded. They quickly brought the coin to him. Why? They wasted no time at all, because they were eager to catch him in saying something damaging to himself. They haven't caught him yet, so they were doing everything necessary to speed up the process of catching him in his talk. So in his attempt to answer their question truthfully, Jesus finally asks one final question in verse 20. He said, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Again, notice how quick they were to answer. They said to him, "Caesar's." They were so quick because they wanted to catch him in what he said. They handed him a denarius having the image and inscription of Tiberius Caesar, the Roman emperor at the time. The Talmud says that if a king's coin is current in a country, the men of the country do thereby evidence that they acknowledge him as their lord. So what we see in this case is that paying the poll tax was the most obvious sign of submission to Rome, which most of the Jews hated, especially the money-loving Pharisees. They hated money leaving their pockets to Rome. Actually, Josephus, the Jewish historian, reported that in AD 6, Judas of Galilee led a revolt against the first Roman governor for making a census for the purposes of tax, saying that God was the only ruler and Lord, and that the census was leading them right straight into slavery. Well, in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, Judas of Galilee perished, and Gamaliel tells us that those who followed him scattered abroad. That was in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. Later, the Zealots, one of whom is Simon the Zealot, one of the 12 disciples who claimed that poll tax was a God-dishonoring badge of slavery to the pagans, that is to the Romans, also arose among the Jews. And so the trap therefore put the Lord Jesus into the position where he will either alienate a major part of the population or else lay himself open to a charge of treason. The unholy alliance thought for sure that they had asked a question which our Lord Jesus could not answer without giving them an advantage. One way or the other, they will get an advantage and lay hold of this Galilean prophet. So this was the situation our Lord was put in as he held the coin and calmly asked, whose likeness and inscription is this? Now, if you were there, think of this. There will be silence. The people will be thinking, will the next words that come from his mouth lead to a charge of treason or alienate most of the Jewish populations? Well, none of this happened. Rather, we see something different. And that is this. The marvelous wisdom of Jesus Christ is once again seen in his response here in the temple. Now I want you to remember something very carefully. When he was but only 12 years old, he answered and asked questions to the amazement of the religious leaders in the temple. Now, placed between a rock and a hard place, we see his marvelous and matchless wisdom on display. How wise is Jesus? How truthful he is? How faithful he is in teaching the way of God in truth without fear or favor? How confident he is of the truth that he teaches? He is the personification of wisdom, if you please. The Bible tells us all the treasures of wisdom are hidden in Jesus Christ. And we see that wisdom being displayed here in the temple at this very crucial hour in his life. And so perhaps lifting up his eyes and looking straight into their eyes, he says to them concisely and convincingly, then render, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He didn't simply say yes or no, as they were expecting. Rather, he used this occasion to teach an important truth to the Jews then and to us today. That is, how God's people are to relate to their governments, which he has instituted in his sovereign purpose. So this was a foundational teaching which the Holy Spirit led Paul and Peter to build on. Let me read Romans chapter 13. There Paul built on this truth that the Lord Jesus taught here in the temple about our relationship as believers to the ruling government. In Romans chapter 13, we read this word. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. So here we see Paul building on what the Lord Jesus taught here in the temple. Now please watch this very carefully. When the Lord Jesus gave his answer, was he putting Caesar at the same level of authority as God? Absolutely not. God forbid it. Caesar, or for that matter any earthly ruler or king or president or prime minister, is not at the same level of authority as God. The unholy alliance, that is the Herodians and the Pharisees, came with a question that was only man-centered, paying tribute to a man called Caesar. But here the Lord Jesus gave an answer that lifts our eyes beyond mortal and visible men to him who is immortal, invisible, and he who indeed is real, that is the true and living God, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, who is over all, far above all, and ruler of all. So we see clearly here that Jesus did not say that Caesar and God are at the same level of authority. Never at all. But since it is clear that God's authority is higher than that of the government, it follows that the claims of God have priority over that of the government. In Acts chapter 4, let's read that quickly. In Acts chapter 4, verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the church." And in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, they brought the same issue at stake. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So the claims of God have priority over the claims of the government. Although the government or the state has a God-given and therefore legitimate authority, the authority of God is far greater. Therefore, we who know God through a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ must worship and obey God, even if in some cases it means disobeying Caesar. If the claims of Caesar opposes the claims of God, we must choose God. Now, our Lord's answer to the question about taxes suggests four options that are useful in understanding the nature of the state's authority and the rightful limits of a believer's submission to it. Let me quickly run through them for us. The first option is God alone as the sole authority, with the authority of the state denied. This is not what the Lord Jesus is teaching, but unfortunately many believers at different periods in history embrace this option. These believers separate themselves from the world by refusing even to participate in elections. I even heard of a group in Idaho called the Blue Army. They will not even obey traffic laws. So that's one option. The second option is this: state or government alone as an authority, with the authority of God denied. Well, this is what many unbelievers live by. They do not acknowledge God, and therefore they do not regard his authority. This is the most dangerous of the four options, because if God is left out of the equation, who is there to hold the government accountable? There's none. The government will do as it pleases. A third option is this: the authority of both God and government, but with the government in the prominent position. Again, this is not what our Lord Jesus is teaching here, but this is the option many, including Pontius Pilate, held. Pilate was more afraid of Caesar than he was afraid of God. He put Caesar above God and chose to obey Caesar and not God. And the fourth option is this: the authority of God and government, but with God's authority in the prominent and preeminent position. And this is truly what Jesus is teaching when he said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God." That is the position Jesus is teaching. And because believers recognize the authority of the state, they should be the very best citizens, obeying the state, unless the state's laws are in conflict with God's. Now, what was the outcome of this whole confrontation? Were they successful in their malicious attempt to ensnare Jesus in what he said. The outcome was that the alliance of the Pharisees and Herodians failed to trap Jesus in what they said. They were amazed or astonished. Why? They thought they had the Lord Jesus completely cornered. There was no way out for the Lord Jesus. One way or the other, they thought they would come out victors, but he the victim. How shocked they were then. Now, when they were amazed, did they leave? Did they follow the Lord Jesus? Did they submit to him? Did they embrace him? No, the Bible tells us they left him and went away. Why? There was nothing more to say to him at that moment. They left in silence. They left in shame. They went away shocked, and their pride shattered. They went off shaking their heads in disappointment. Actually, Luke tells us that. Luke in chapter 20, verse 26 says, "And they were unable to catch him in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent." So with all their hostility, they could not help seeing that he had not only escaped from the dilemma, but wonderfully cleared up an important question. One godly writer, Matthew Henry, wrote this: "Christ is and will be the wonder, not only of his beloved friends, but of his baffled enemies." Thank you. Now, what are the lessons from this passage? Let me quickly share them with you. The first one is this: the wicked plans and plots which man schemes against God, who is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus, never ever succeeds. The only time man's wicked plans seem to have been successful against God was at the cross. But this was only because the cross was in the internal plan of God. That was why God allowed the cross to happen. A second lesson is this: Jesus Christ is truthful. He was truthful to the Pharisees and Herodians. He is the truth, and in his truthfulness, he teaches and tells us what we really are before him and before God. A third lesson is this: Jesus Christ teaches the way of God in truth without fear or favor. Now, if we want to know the way of truth or the way of God and be certain, convinced, and confident of it, then we must embrace with all our heart the clear teachings of Jesus Christ. Let us look to Jesus Christ alone, not to Greek mythology, not to Buddha, not to Shiva or Hare Krishna, not to Muhammad, not to Joseph Smith, not to the Watchtower magazine, not to Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy, not to the New Age movement that is growing fast here in America. We must only look to Jesus, who teaches the way of God in truth. A fourth lesson is this: Jesus Christ does not seek anyone's favor. Fifth, Jesus Christ fully knows the heart of man and clearly perceives its wicked motives. The Lord Jesus saw the motive behind the words of the flattery spoken to him by the spies of the Pharisees and the Herodians. He sees things always from God's perspective and therefore cannot be deceived by anyone. You cannot succeed in deceiving Jesus Christ, period. Now, a sixth lesson is this: Jesus Christ is truly wise. Seven, God's people are to acknowledge the God-given authority to civil governments under which they live and obey them in temporal matters as is fitting to promote the honor of God. And lastly, although governments have a God-given and therefore legitimate authority, God's authority is greater, far, far greater. But soon there will come a time when God alone will be ruling. There will be no other authority to challenge or compete with his authority. Are you looking to Jesus Christ to teach you the way of God in truth? Are you giving to God the things that are his, or are you only focused on giving only to Uncle Sam? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this message that you have given to us. I praise you that you are the king over all, the ruler over all, the one whose authority is far greater than any authority here on earth. I thank you for revealing yourself in the person of the Lord Jesus. There in the temple on that day, he wisely answered the question that was brought before him, that would have placed him in a hard and between a hard place and a rock. Lord God, I thank you that he indeed is no respecter of man. He is not fooled by the flattery of men. Lord, I pray for your people in these days, how we need your discernment to overcome the flattery of the enemy. Grant us this in Jesus' name. Amen.